So the goal this morning was to give Pastor Aaron a little break, recovering from his surgery. But you can tell already that he's not going to be able to sit still for very long, up and about on his crutches. The deacons are actually joking about, you know, one of them pushing him back and forth across the stage to simulate the pacing that Aaron does when he preaches. But we thought we'd give him one day off to rest and get used to his crutches and his pain medicine and whatnot. So safe healing for you, Aaron, and I'm glad that it was smooth, and your attitude about running is humbling to us, and we appreciate your example in that. So this day is many years in coming, honestly. I have this motto, some of you may have heard, about always being ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment. And I usually like to keep dying for the last case resort, but preaching is not really something that I do normally, praying quite a bit, but when you think about preaching as in just proclaiming Jesus, I try to do that on a regular basis, but standing up here preaching, that's a whole different matter, and it gives me an appreciation for what Aaron does and pastors all over the world do week in and week out. I always tease Aaron that he gets paid to write the sermons, and he preaches on Sunday because he loves the Lord, so I made him write the sermon, and then I'm going to try to follow along with it because I love the Lord too. Aaron's been preaching a series on spiritual practices for a great year, and we're in the fourth week, and he chose a memory verse for us that we should remember together as we get started. It's Ephesians 4:2, so say it with me. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. So this is a living example of bearing one another in love. I'm attempting to bear up Aaron with love, and you're going to bear with me in love as we get through this, and you'll be patient. So the four practices that we've looked at, well, we've looked at three so far. The first one was humbling yourself. What do you have that you have not received? Remembering a proper perspective of where you're at in relationship to God. Practice two was serving others, choosing a life of service. Practice three was seeking God, and last week we talked about spending time in God's Word, memorizing Scripture, and meditating on it, and how Scripture can become a vital part of the fabric of our lives. The more time you spend in it, the more you get to know God, the more you're open to God and hearing from God. And then today is the final lesson for us, limiting stuff. And I kind of put a parenthesis around this, set aside personal desires for spiritual growth and maturity, because the passage we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us on to grow in our spiritual walk, to live a life worthy of the gospel. So some of the questions that we have to answer this morning, number one, how do we decrease our desires and their control over us? And I added another question to that. How can we resist the urge to fill up our lives with more things that mean less and less as time goes on? And then number two, how do we increase margin? And this concept of margin, Aaron has spoken about before from this pulpit. He has referred to a book called Margin by Dr. Richard Swenson. I haven't read the whole book, but it basically goes through this concept of margin being space or availability, having the availability, the openness to respond when God calls in your life. When we fill up our lives with other things, and we're going to look at some of those things, when we fill up our lives with the things that the world is promoting, then we no longer have space and availability for what God is trying to do in our lives. If you think about it, like building a house. You know, I had the opportunity with my wife and her parents and our families to build a house together about 10 years ago out in the country. And my mother-in-law, Nancy, spent a lot of time evaluating what the space would be used for. You know, the kitchen space, you know, designed for functionality and efficiency and so that multiple people could work in there at the same time. And one of the areas that is really important to us and pleasing to us is our dining room and living room. It's very open. For those of you who have not been there, you can clear out all the furniture in the dining room and the living room, and we can seat about 40 to almost 50 people down for dinner. We've done that at Thanksgiving particularly. So we try to invite, you know, lots of family. Nancy comes from a big family. She's one of eight, and they have grandchildren and then even children on top of that. And then, you know, people that don't have a place to go, oftentimes we invite them as well. So at our house at Thanksgiving, the house is literally full of people sitting down to dinner together. And so that space was designed for that. And what I would like us to consider is how can we construct our lives so that we have availability, so that we have space, so that we have room for what God wants to do. Now, one of the sub-questions of this that I was thinking about is, are we busier than ever before, like as a culture, as a society? What do you think? So let's see some head nods. Do you think we're busier? I don't know if we're necessarily busier. People have been busy for years and years. However, different seasons in life require different levels of busyness. I do know that there are more choices, more opportunities for filling your life up, more activities. You know, if you're, you know, kids, if you have children, if they're involved in activities, that piles on. If you have interests, hobbies, and activities that you're involved in, that can fill up your life pretty quickly. There are so many opportunities, so many things competing for your time. And I spoke to our Awana kids last month about this idea of, you know, the amount of time that each one of us has. Every single one of us have 24 hours in a day, 168 hours in a week, and so forth. You cannot add any more time to your life. What you can do is decide what you will put into that life to fill it up. Now, we all need to do some basic things, sleeping, eating. We spend time relaxing. We can't be fully engaged all the time, otherwise we'll burn out. But there are some things that we could prioritize and put first in our lives. And the example that I used for the Awana kids, I don't know if you've ever seen this before. I didn't bring it with me, but I love props, if you didn't know that, is if you take a bucket and you have rocks and sand, if you put the sand in first and then put rocks on top, your bucket will quickly become full. All right? So picture that in your head, a bucket with sand and then rocks that are much larger, obviously, rocks than the sand. If you put the rocks in first, and then you put the sand in, you can put a lot more in. It's amazing. If you put the first things first, you can fill that bucket up with a lot more. And that's kind of the picture that I'm trying to develop for our lives, is putting first things first, and then filling in the other things later. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But if you look at, any of the social media, Facebook, whatever social media you're on, it seems like people are always talking about how busy they are, right? And Aaron had posted a comment by Pastor John Tyson the other day that busyness is not a fruit of the Spirit. So busyness is not necessarily good or right. It doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong either, but it's not a goal, not something that we're trying to accomplish being busy. We're trying to be effective. We're trying to live lives that are pleasing to God, right? And then I saw another, I follow this, I don't even know how I found her. She's, her name's Jamie, and she considers herself the very worst missionary, which sounds like a very strange blog post, but she's humble, and she's probably a little self-deprecating at times, but she makes some good points. And she wrote the other day, I need to make more space in my life for God, not little places for him to show up or pursue or rescue, but a place for him to dwell. Instead, I welcome Netflix and iTunes and Audible into this temple with open arms, filling every quiet minute, every second of stillness, and all the peaceful places. And I say to God, sorry, friend, there's no room left for you in my head. Try the barn. But I want God to dwell here, live here. I want to fill this space with his presence. To be honest, I just like myself and everyone else more when he's with me. Life is better when he dwells among us, so I better go let him in. That's Jamie, the very worst missionary. So she's got a point there, I think. And we're going to look at some scripture today that supports that and fleshes that out for us. So, if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. And it's our practice to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. So if you're able, please stand with me. I didn't bring my glasses. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former self to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in the righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Please pray with me as we move into studying God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for bringing each one of us here today to sit at the guidance and inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that we would understand what you have to say to us through this passage in Ephesians, Father, that was preserved and handed down to us and meant for us to grow in our spiritual maturity. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be blessed, and that being blessed, we would go out and be a blessing. Thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Trying to remember that there's slides up here too. So the first point that I would like to make that Paul actually brings up in this passage is that there are things in this world that are competing for our attention. You realize that there's a war, even a serious war, that's taking place for the attention of your hearts and your minds, and that these things are competing to take the place of what God wants you to have in your life. In the first passage, paragraph here in 17 through 19, he says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So this is really the key point here, is that the Apostle Paul indicates that the hardening of the heart is at the root of the problem. When you let your heart and your attitude get callous to the things that God cares about, then you start pushing away those things in your life. You start not caring what God cares about. And the things of the Lord no longer delight you. They no longer attract you. In fact, this concept of hardening of heart is like a stone wall that you're putting up. You're blocking off everything that God wants to do in and through you. And when we let ourselves get callous to these things, our spiritual lives will grow cold and stale. And when we wonder, you know, how come we don't feel like God is speaking to us, God is speaking to you. He's speaking to you all the time through this word, all around you. Everything is declaring, God, I am God, I am God, here I am. Know me, love me, I want a relationship with you. But when we fill our lives with other things, then we don't pay attention to those details. And that's this hardening of the heart that Paul talks about. And the result of that is ignorance and the futility of thinking and the darkness of our understanding. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. Maybe you're familiar with that in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when your heart is hardened, you are pushing God away. You're walling off God and his word in your life. And this results in a loss of sensitivity, as I said, to the things that matter to God. The result of that, then, is indulging in impurity, is what he says in the next verse. Indulging in impurity and filling that void in our lives with stuff, with meaningless things, whether it's activities or accumulating more objects. That's something that I think each one of us succumbs to from time to time, whether, you know, we get an itch or we feel a need, we have something that's kind of unsettled, and it's very easy to just go to the store and buy something, and that gives us a temporary satisfaction, or get involved with an activity that's maybe not good or bad, but just to fill the time or to take your mind off the things that God is really wanting to do in your life. So Paul talks about this, and when he describes this, he actually refers to it as this. He says that having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. So that's things of the flesh. To indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. So it has all those components to it. You know, the sensuality, the things that we feel that we need to be wanted or liked or approved by other people. There's greed. There's physical objects involved there, too. There's activities that are either meaningless or maybe not a priority in your life. When we think about greed, we think about self. What's in it for me? You know, how can I get more for me? Our lives will either be filled with the things of God or the things of the world. One of the passages that I really have thought a lot about in my Christian life is from 1 John chapter 2. Maybe you're familiar with this, verses 15 through 17. So turn over there. Keep your hand in Ephesians. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, the boasting about what they have and do comes not from the Father, but from the world." Listen to this. "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So going back to the house analogy, when you're building your house, your structure that's your life, are you building your house to contain physical objects, to contain worldly pleasures and activities and interests? Are you building your house for eternal purposes, to have that relationship with God, meet the needs that God is putting out there for you to meet? And we need to remember that the desires of this world do not come from God. They're a direct attempt by the evil one to distract, disrupt, and destroy the lives of Christians desiring to live for him. So if we want to mature as Christians, I think this is one of these central principles that we need to take to heart, that the cravings of sinful people, the lust of the eyes, the boasting about what they have and do, these are all things that the world is promoting to keep you away from thinking about the things of God. They are strong. The world is definitely promoting actively to get your attention through television, movies, magazines, catalogs, internet sites, billboards, stores, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. Everywhere you turn, they're trying to get your attention, to distract you, to destroy, to disrupt. So that you really have to decide first and foremost, do you even want God to be in control of your life? When I was a brand new Christian, there was a song, I don't know, maybe you're familiar with Rich Mullins. He was a Christian artist, died early in his life. There was a song called "If I Stand," and he says, "The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things." So when you consider the things of the world versus the things of God, which allegiance are you going to stand by? So to reiterate, we need to resist want. Now that sounds easy when I say it like that, but it's really not. I know we all struggle with that. So the question is, how can we do this? And that leads us to our next point. Embrace grace. Yeah, so the sub-question was, what desires seek to control me? And we went through that. But the next point is, embrace grace. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. I'm going to read that one again. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we've talked about this old way of life, this old way of thinking. Before we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were objects of wrath. We were not living for God, and we really had no capacity to. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So just as a side note, when you see people doing things, when you see people that are not Christ followers do things that are opposite of what God wants, you shouldn't be surprised because they're just doing what comes naturally to them. Now, when you see people who have proclaimed Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior doing things that are not pleasing to God, then now we have something to talk about. They have a choice. They are now no longer slaves to sin. They have the ability, the capacity to choose good. God has entered into their lives. They've put off the old self. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone, new things are come. This new creature has the ability, by faith, received from God, to live a life pleasing to God. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. We were taught to put off the old self. That's what Paul is saying here, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. We've been made new in the attitude of our minds. And we should put on this new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I want to just stop and think about that again. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have this complex situation. We were originally created, if you go back into Genesis, in the image of God, right? What does that mean? We were created in the image of God. Do we physically look like God, or do we? What are the attributes that look like God? You know, He breathed His Spirit into us. So now we have, from that point forward, we will exist into eternity, whether with God or without God. We have this internal sense, ability of right and wrong, our conscience. Some of us have seared that or pushed that down or suppressed that, but it's still in there somewhere, deep down. So somewhere along the way, that image was marred or destroyed. That's probably a subject for another sermon. I'll let Aaron carry that one forward later. But this process of being saved at this point in time is to restore us into that relationship with God. And we know that, because Paul wrote it in Ephesians just a couple of chapters before, that we receive this by grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by works. And it's this grace that enters our life that gives us salvation. We're now free from the penalty of sin. On the day that I accepted Jesus as my Savior, November 6, 1989, I was declared free from the penalty of my sin. Now, on November 7th, I might have done some things that I shouldn't have done. I probably did. Probably more than one thing. So I was still sinning, but I was now free from the penalty of sin. Now, over the course of a Christian's life, they are sanctified. There's a process of salvation where you are now being freed from the power of sin in your life. So that's sanctification, holy, made holy, set apart, literally is what sanctified means. And then one day in the future, we'll be glorified and we'll be free from the presence of sin in our life. So when we look at salvation in those three terms, those three tenses, I think it helps us to see this whole picture. And so what he's saying in this is that, you know, that you have received this new self. You've put on, literally like clothes, Jesus. You've taken Jesus' robe, and you've wrapped yourself in it. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. You are, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, your sins are forgiven, your guilt is covered. That was by grace. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we also have this expectation of future salvation. I think this is the second one that people typically think about, that we will be in heaven one day. We'll be present with God in the flesh, and that's also by grace. And we know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he'll return and take us to it. Now, there's this other part of salvation that I think that we overlook, and that's living as if heaven exists right now. And I think this is probably the one that's most difficult for me to wrap my mind around, but we know that, you know, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We know that someday we'll be in heaven, but right now, heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are a part of the kingdom of heaven. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a citizen of heaven. You are living right here, right now, but you are actually a citizen of heaven. And it exists right now, right here, right now. We can't see it. We don't necessarily interact with it as we will in the future, but it still exists. And I think that's one of these kind of mental challenges that we need to get over, a hurdle, if you will, that we need to remember this way of life that we were taught, that it was by grace that we've been saved, it's by grace that we are being saved, and it's by grace that we will be saved in the future. And he even talks about that later on with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that future tense. But right now, I just wanted you to make sure that you understand that this is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. When we embrace grace in our lives, now we have the ability, the capacity to overcome those temptations, those challenges of the world. It's not easy, I understand that, but God's already taken care of it for you, so let him take care of it for you. That's really, really the lesson there. But we need to put on this new self. If you haven't done that and you're struggling, then I understand, and you really should talk to somebody about that and get that straightened out. But if you have received grace and you're struggling, then now you need to remember what it is that you truly received in the first place. We receive righteousness and holiness, and it makes us become back restored to the position that God intended for us to begin with. Now, he actually says that, how does he word that? He says that we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And also in 1 John, after the passage about not loving the world, in 28, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." And then in 3:2, he writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that is a miraculous future event that you have to look forward to. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will see Jesus, and it will be like looking in the mirror. We will be like Jesus. We are being made in the image of Jesus right now, if you're allowing God to work in your life. So far we've covered resisting want, the temptations in our life, recognizing that there's a war for our hearts and minds. We're embracing grace because we know that that's the way that we're going to overcome it. And then let's talk about some of the results of that in our lives. And that's where Paul leads us next. So this inward change, becoming a new creation, results in some significant differences in the life of a believer. Over time, perhaps immediately, but definitely over time, you will see fruit produced in that believer's life. And Paul lists a few ways that we can see that. He says, there's some outward changes. Some of these are really interesting to me. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." So one of the things is honesty. And when you think about our fellowship, our family here at Southview, you know, one of the things that I appreciate is that we can be honest with one another. We may not always agree in everything, but hopefully in love and speaking the truth in love, and he actually refers to that directly in verse 15 up above, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. So we need to remember that we're in this together, that when we accept Christ as our Lord, it's kind of like when you get married to somebody. Now, when I married my wife, beautiful, smart, funny, I loved everything about her, I also got her family. And I love them also, which is good, but not all the time does that happen. So when you marry somebody, you get some extras along with them. They're now part of your family as well. So when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you got me as your brother, you know? And that may or may not be good. You got Melanie as your sister. You got Gary Bales. You got Jason Downs. You got all of us together. We are a body with Jesus at the head. And we're trying to make ourselves the best body we can be. We're trying to grow and mature in our faith. We're trying to encourage one another. We're speaking truth in love. But this honesty is a requirement in order for us to truly grow. You know, when you're with the goal of encouraging, training, even rebuking at times, we're trying to point each other towards righteousness. That's really one of the goals, to become the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He's going to come and claim his bride one day, and we want to be ready. So being honest with one another will help us to accomplish that. He also talks about anger. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, when it says, in your anger, do not sin, some people want to kind of misappropriate that as don't be angry. Actually, I like the King James Version of this when it says, be ye angry and sin not. Because there's a sense of, there is a proper place and a time for anger, but the way you exhibit that, the way that carries out and through your life, that makes all the difference. Whether it's an anger that is for the good of the body, whether it's an anger that results directly from the things that make God angry, you can imagine. One of the examples that's given to that is when Jesus was in the temple casting out the money changers. You probably heard that before. He was angry. And he performed in a way that was consistent with what was pleasing with God. So there is a time and a place for anger, but the way you deal with that. So if you have anger issues or anger control is an issue in your life, you need to consider, you know, what are your motives? Is it because you didn't get your way or get what you wanted, or somebody else got something that you didn't, or, you know, all the other examples you can come up with? Your motive is really an important thing to evaluate here. What is the purpose or the point of that anger? Where is that directed at? This anger can also result in bitterness, which is a consuming and long-term effect of this anger. So that's why he says to not let the sun go down, to give the devil a foothold, to take care of it. And we have prescriptions in the Bible for how to deal with, you know, sin in your life and other people's lives, the brothers and sisters around you. We have ways to confront people in a way that's biblical and loving and firm, and those are the things that I would recommend that you do. But just having anger for no reason or no proper motive, that's going to cause us problems as a body, and it's not going to uplift or encourage or strengthen us. It's going to deteriorate and destroy and distract us. So don't do it. Also, this idea of self-control, when we think about that, back to that concept of margin, you know, space in our lives, if you're letting bitterness, if you're letting anger, if you're letting, lying and cheating and stealing get involved in your life, you're actually occupying that space that was intended for use by God. And you're using it for ways that are going to tear down God's family instead of building it up. And that's the last one that I'm going to refer to, is this stealing. It's interesting how he puts that. He says, those of you who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So when we're thinking about others, considering others, how should I relate to others? Again, this is a matter of perspective. You know, stealing is taking from somebody and using it for yourself. You know, not being productive, but taking advantage of somebody else's productivity. The reverse is when you're productive, when you're doing what you're supposed to do, then you're going to have means and resources available to help other people. So that can be focused outwardly. And I think that's what this is really about, is when we receive this grace, when we receive this blessing, we were not saved merely for ourselves. Does that make sense? We were not saved merely for our own benefit. You receive a relationship with God, And I hope every one of you is taking advantage of that. You have the opportunity to go before the Lord, creator of the universe, at any time you wish. Give to him your concerns, your worries, your cares, your needs, and he's going to listen. He's going to deal with them consistent with who he is. But you also now have the opportunity to be a blessing to others. Your salvation is to be a channel of grace to other people. And back in Ephesians 2, at the end of that passage that I had quoted earlier, verses 8 and 9, in verse 10, he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So one of the outcomes, one of the intended outcomes of our salvation is to be a blessing to other people. You know, if you were on a ship and you got on the lifeboat when the ship was going down, and I'm good, and you just sit back and relax, you know, you've wasted the opportunity, perhaps, to save other people that also need saving. And we need to think about that in the right way, that, you know, it's not so much you that's going to be doing the saving. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in people's lives. But you can be the minister of grace. You can be that agent of reconciliation. You can be the person that is extending that hand, that friendship, that love to people in need. And doing it with humility, doing it with grace, understanding that, you know, different people are at different places in their lives and need to be communicated with and to differently. But I just want you to remember that you are not saved merely for your own benefit. You can consider others. And he says, we are members of one body, which he's used this as kind of an extended metaphor throughout the chapter. As the body of Christ, our lives are interconnected. We're in this together. We have this jointly and severally, as my wife would talk about from a contract standpoint. When you're in it together, you're individually responsible and you're corporately responsible. And the other part of this is sometimes the testimony of believers that aren't living for God can impact your testimony. I don't know if you've ever had anybody ever throw that in your face, but if you're trying to share Jesus, the love of Jesus, the change that Jesus has made in your life, and they bring up, well, so-and-so is a Christian and they don't live like anything I want to be like, that's a significant hurdle for you to cross, you know, and then you have to talk about how Jesus is true and right, regardless of whether the people all the time that follow him are true and right. But we do corrode and impact our testimony and for one another. So continuing with this theme of looking to John to kind of support what Paul is telling us, I've looked at 1 John 3:16 through 18. And he talks about this idea of others again. And he says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." That cuts me pretty cleanly, that if I have something and I see somebody in need and have no pity, how can the love of God be in me? So I want to challenge each one of us today to consider others. Consider the grace, the blessings, what you've received. Consider building in your life the space to invite other people in, to share what God has given you. So we've looked at resisting want and temptation. We've embraced grace that's been given to us freely. We're considering others as a result of this passage. And then the last point is to live free. And this freedom is multifaceted, and we could probably spend weeks and weeks talking about all the different ways that we live free. We know that we're free from the penalty of sin through our faith. We know that we're free now to be a part of this body in this community. If you look back into our key passage in Ephesians 4. He says some kind of practical things. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. So the way we talk, the things that we say to one another, words do matter. Your intentions are important as far as your motives with dealing with other people. Again, building up others, building this body up. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, when we sin, when we disappoint God, that causes grief to God. That's literally saddens God when he sees his people living in a way that is not according to his plan. But some of the examples that were given, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice, he talks about all. The key word here is all. So again, you can maybe temporarily subdue or suppress some of these emotions, but without God's Holy Spirit working in you, you will not be successful long term. So be open to the Holy Spirit. And this promise that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, again, points to that future hope that we've received. The last one that I'm going to talk about is be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Now, forgiveness is a significant thing in the life of a believer. You know, we want forgiveness when we do something wrong, but not often. It's more difficult, I'll say it that way. It's more difficult to forgive somebody that's wronged you. And I think what we're really needing to take away here is God's perspective on it. John Piper said that God's forgiveness takes sin seriously, and so should ours. Forgiveness is not flippancy towards sin. It sees it and names it and then covers it. God forgives what he hates. And we need to have this kind of attitude towards sin as well. To take it seriously, not pretend that it doesn't exist or that it doesn't hurt or it isn't real, but to name it and then cover it. Give it to God. He'll take care of it. And we can't do that on our own. I think all of these points, oftentimes when we read scripture, we're told to do the impossible. We're told to do things that in our humanness, there's no possible way that we could ever do, that we could even hope to do. But God always tells his people to do the impossible. You can look at all the miracles of Jesus. You know, if Jesus tells the man with the withered hand to stretch it out, that would be cruel if it weren't the God, creator of the universe, telling him to do it. But Jesus tells him to do it, and he does do it. And I think that we can do the same thing. When God tells us to stretch out our withered and cruel hearts, we can do it because God is going to give us the ability and the power to do it by his grace. So we need to live a life for God, giving him space to work in our lives. Paul has told us to resist want, to recognize that there's a battle for your hearts and minds, and that we can embrace grace to overcome that desire, that sinful temptation that we're faced with. That as a result of this, we're saved, but we can also be a blessing to other people, to consider others. And then we can live free. We can be free to encourage and support and love one another. So these changes can be manifested in the life of a person only when they surrender their life to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you have room in your life for him, I invite you to invite him into your life even today. You can talk to myself. Aaron will hobble up on his crutches if you'd like to talk to him. Our deacons will be standing by. If you've hardened your heart to God, if you find yourself not thinking about the things that God cares about, I invite you to ask to have that removed as well. If you had proclaimed Jesus as your Savior at one time, but now you feel far away, he's there. He's waiting for you, and he wants you to come. So I want you to come down if you feel led to pray, to talk to somebody, and we'll get that taken care of right now. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing, and we have some announcements, so please pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message that you've given to us through Paul, encouraging us to be spiritually mature. Father, I pray that we would be able to effectively overcome sin and temptation in our lives. We know that we can only do this by your grace. Father, I pray that once we've embraced your grace, that we would share that with others, that we would not hoard it and keep it to ourselves, but we would be open and free, that we would proclaim the name of Jesus, the name that saves. Lord, I thank you that we can be free, that we know that whoever the Son has set free is free indeed. And Father, I thank you so much for Jesus, the life he lived, the death he died, and the fact that he's alive again in heaven at your right hand, even now, preparing a place for us, Father. I just look forward to that day when he returns. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.